Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Your Bibles had probably fallen open to Philippians, either that or Romans. But we're going to jump back in the Old Testament to Isaiah this morning. Verse 1 of Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel. For he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, the briar shall come up, and the myrtle tree. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning. We want to echo what we just prayed. Speak to us. Lord, we do not ask that you speak audibly to us or through impressions or feelings. We're not asking for an emotional experience this morning, Father. We're asking that you would fulfill what you promised here, that your word will accomplish the purpose you have. Your promises are so sure, and you have spoken in your word. And so I ask that we would hear and listen. I pray that you would penetrate the blindness of eyes today, the hardness of hearts. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do what only your Spirit can do, what we cannot, what no oration can do, and that is that you would make dead men alive, that you would change hearts, that you would make ungrateful people grateful, that you would take us who are sinners and show us your grace. Lord, I especially pray for those that are yet without Christ today, that they would be born again. For those of us that do know Christ and we are forgiven and we rejoice in the redemption, may this gospel proclamation of your prophet Isaiah resonate deeply in our hearts, and may we long to live in this gospel and to speak of this gospel. It is such good news. May we have an awakened understanding of the good news of the gospel today. And I ask these things through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Amen. Our practice at Grace, which is actually born out of conviction, not just practicality, is to preach systematically through books of the Bible. And so as of late, on a Sunday morning, the members of this church would expect to read and study from the book of Philippians, since that's the New Testament letter we've been in. But today, this Sunday, the third Sunday, we set aside to encourage those who are interested in the things of God to discover the grace of God and the core of what we believe and why we gather as a church here. What we believe as we hold the gospel of grace dearly to our souls. And so this morning, we're going to look at a simple topic. To the Christian, this topic of the gospel of grace never gets old, never becomes dull, never becomes sour or unnecessary to be preached in our lives. And to the unbeliever, we need to hear and respond. You need to hear and respond to this, as we read in Isaiah 55. Come, come. But we want to start with this. What is grace? It's important. If we understand the gospel of grace, we understand what grace is. And we invite our friends to consider what grace is. Grace is an often misunderstood word. To give someone grace, quite plainly, if we give another grace, it is to have a favorable, pleasing disposition toward someone who not only is undeserving of that kindness and graciousness, but actually has earned the opposite of that. Judgment, frustration, anger, wrath, and disappointment. And maybe in our own lives we could resonate with this, because we've all had gracious people in our lives who maybe we have let them down or disappointed them or wounded them or hurt them in some fashion. And they have responded with kindness rather than what we thought we deserved from them. And we are saying, they're so gracious. They could have really ripped me up one side and down the other, and they were so gracious. We maybe experienced the grace of another person in our lives. Maybe we even, because of that, have been those who have given grace to others. Maybe we've been able to extend this grace. Maybe a spouse, a child, a friend, if asked why we were so gracious to someone, say, why, how did you treat them with such grace? They were so rude and unkind to you. Maybe we would say to them, I remember a time when I didn't deserve anyone to care for me, but I was shown grace, and I like how it made me feel, and I want to extend that same grace to someone else. And in our cases, knowing that we often are needing grace from others, we would be correct, I believe, to be motivated by such feelings of wanting to share what we have received. But when we talk about grace in Bible terms, when we speak of the grace of God, what motivates God to be gracious? I mean, it certainly is not because he has failed and knows what it feels like to have someone gracious toward him, because he's never failed. He has no reason aside from his holy determination to be gracious toward sinners. Yet even if it is incomprehensible that God should be gracious toward sinners, it is equally true then, regardless of whether we can comprehend why God should be gracious, is it not good news that he is gracious? I mean, there is a Bible word for good news. It's the word gospel. The gospel of grace that we want all people to discover, and that which is revealed in the Bible, is the good news that indeed God is gracious to sinners. He is kindly disposed toward them. But think about this for just a moment. The story of the Bible tells us something important that does actually correspond to our logic. We know that we all sin. Now, how much we sin, and whether sin is that bad as we might think it is, or another person thinks it is something people debate, probably shouldn't be debating, but they do. But we know deep down we are sinners. And the Bible is correct. And it rests our attention when the Bible says that sin has separates people from God. Then how can God be gracious to them if they've separated themselves from him? In other words, how can a perfectly righteous God extend favor, this disposition, this kindness, while at the same time dispensing perfect justice toward guilty sinners? I mean, we would have a problem. I would have a problem with a judge who simply let a murderer go free because he was kindly disposed toward that murderer. I would have a hard time believing that that judge has any sense of true justice. And sometimes we get that idea with God. Well, God, I sin, God forgives. It's my job to sin, it's His job to forgive. That's what we do. But that doesn't ring true in our logic either, does it? In our minds? Because we know that's unjust. We know that's unrighteous for a judge to just let someone go. And so we have a dilemma, at least I have a dilemma, of believing in and worshiping a God who is both just and gracious at the same time. Now, the Bible does say much about this perceived conundrum, especially in the New Testament. But in the book of Acts, we read that there was a man from northern Africa who had an Old Testament book of the Bible and was reading about this gospel, this good news, that God extends grace and executes justice against sinners. He was having a hard time comprehending, and so God sent him a man named Philip to explain it. Philip taught this man the good news, the gospel of grace from this Old Testament prophetic book. So today, I want to think through this prophecy that the African man was reading and turn our minds to the gospel of grace we have in our hands, written nearly 2,700 years ago, this prophecy of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is one of the most recognized Old Testament prophecies. It is a long book, 66 chapters. It's a book filled with judgment against sin, especially judgment against Jerusalem, the people of God in the Old Testament, many of which were religious, but few were truly righteous before God. The first half of the book pronounces clear and present judgment of God against sin and sinners. The prophecy deals with two realities. The physical reality in that day that the Babylonians would come against Judah because of their blasphemy. But also, the book foreshadows a spiritual reality that tells us that sin not only brings bondage in the literal sense, like the Jewish people to Babylon, but also all people under the bondage of sin and condemnation in a spiritual sense must face that reality. Jerusalem needed one to come, a Messiah, to save them from Babylon. But all of us are born into this world needing a Messiah to save us from our own sinful hearts and the condemnation that is on us automatically because of our sinful hearts. Isaiah 56 says that sin, our iniquities, separate us from God. Now, the latter half of the prophecy speaks of the redemption that the Messiah will accomplish to save sinners from their sin and to bring them into a righteous relationship with God. Many scholars actually title the last chapters, 40 through 66, the last half of the book, as Salvation for the True Israel of God, which is a fitting description. It is interesting. Isaiah had two sons. You can read about this in the book. Shear Jashub and Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Try to say those quickly. It's a tongue twister. But they had meaning to their names. They weren't named after their great-grandfather. Meher Shalal Hashbaz means speedy to the spoil. In other words, destruction is coming soon. But Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. And in the sons of Isaiah, we actually have the whole theme of the book of Isaiah. Judgment is coming, but a remnant shall return. We have the entire theme in his two sons. So in this second part, 40 through 66, God has written that the people have indeed proved their absolute unrighteousness. We have all proved our unrighteousness through our sinfulness, our lust, our thoughts, our actions, our reactions. But God continually peppers promises through chapter 40 through 51. Which, by the way, culminates in what we read in the latter half of Isaiah 55, which we're not going to get time to speak on, where he says, "My word will not return unto me void." A lot of people interpret that to mean, so when I preach the gospel, people will get saved. That's not what that means. It's actually the word there is speaking to the promise of God. And he's saying, I've made these promises. I will fulfill these promises. I will accomplish my will in these promises. You don't have to worry about whether I'm going to be true or not. My ways are higher than your ways. I'm far better than you are at keeping promises. So he peppers these promises, 40 through 51. Specifically, these are the promises he gives through these chapters here. That the one and only true God, and by the way, if you want to go to passage of Scripture that speaks of the singular nature of God, that there is only one God, this section, 40 through 51, says that over and over and over again. His point in the larger context is that there are many sinners, and many messiahs come around, and many come and go. You had David, who was a messiah-like figure. He saved people from the Philistines. You have the kings of Israel. You have Moses, you have many, but there is only one true God. And 40 through 51 is him explaining, as the one true God, he's done sending messiahs. He himself will step down as the Messiah and come to rescue his people from their sin. And that's why he emphasizes that he's the one true God. He can be trusted. And he will redeem sinners. He will make them righteous. Then in the middle of this latter part of the book, we actually find the gospel promise, the good news that God will accomplish something fantastic that will enable him to be both righteous judge against sinners and gracious friend of sinners. And this is the gospel. And this is the part of the account that Philip was teaching to the African man on his chariot. And we read that today, part of it, the last part of it, verse 55. And we're going to examine this morning and understand the gospel from this prophet. Now, this study, I'll tell you at this onset, will be a little different than our usual way of studying the Scripture. Because you're probably looking at this and you're thinking, you mean we're going to look at Isaiah 52 through 55? When typically it takes me 45 to 50 minutes to do three verses? We're not going to do it the normal way we study. We're going to look at the principles and look how the Scripture supports those principles as we get the big picture of Isaiah 52 through 55, kind of like a flyover of this section of Scripture, and get the big picture. We're not going to zero in on all the little points. Sometimes this is actually a very helpful way to study the Bible, especially Old Testament prophetic books. When we get bogged down often in the minutiae of the Old Testament prophetic books, we get burdened because it's a Hebrew kind of writing that we don't fully resonate, and there's figures of speech and this said, and we get centered on one word or one phrase that doesn't quite resonate with us. And so in these Hebrew prophetic books, a lot of times we zoom out. Okay, what's the big picture? What's he saying in the big picture here that helps us understand? And so I encourage you, read and study Isaiah 52 through 55 today at some point. But we are going to just walk through it in an overview this morning. And understand, what is the big idea? It is the gospel of grace in Isaiah 52 through 55. So whereas in chapter 40 through 50, we have God's promise of the Messiah to come, we find that God begins to issue very arresting commands in chapter 51. We look at Isaiah 51. Up until this passage, this chapter, there weren't a lot of commands. There were a few, but not very many. But here in 51 through 55, he just gives commands, one right after the other, imperatives. Specifically, found in verse 51, the first command, "Hearken to me." It's an urgent plea. Listen to what I'm saying. He's just delineated that the one and true God, he alone, Jehovah, will be the Messiah. So now, listen to me. And specifically in chapter 51, he's calling upon the religious to listen to him. You're religious people. You pursue righteousness. You seek the Lord. And if you were to read chapter 51, you'd see him saying, but we don't see any evidence of that. Your religiosity is merely a form that you go through. And here in Isaiah 51 is a warning that one's religious experiences and expressions are no sure sign that God is with them. Wish we had time to go into Isaiah 51. I'm just setting us up for the rest of it. But 52 is where we want to begin. He begins in 51 with saying, your religious expressions are no sure sign that God is with you. But how can God be with you? How can God be with sinners? How can God be gracious towards sinners? And then he peppers 52, 53, 54, and 55, and he begins each chapter with a command that progresses in the gospel explanation. And so he begins in chapter 52 with the promise of redemption. Turn to Isaiah 52, the promise of redemption. He gives the first call to action here as one to wake up and pay attention to the promise of redemption. This is how God gets the attention of the religious but blind people. Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments. This is a call to wake up, to be roused out of slumbering hearts. He tells them to, later on in verse 2, shake thyself from the dust. The idea is that they had become complacent, had become ritualistic, and were, as it were, in the bondage of their own religiosity. But the reason for the call to wake up is a promise. Shake off the dust. Here's the problem, he says. Verse 3, you have sold yourselves for nothing. You shall be redeemed without anything, without money. Here's the problem. Wake up. You're so religious. But what do you have? What do you have to show for it? How's that been working out for you? You've sold yourself into this religious expression, but it has been for nothing. Nothing has come from it. Wake up. You need something more. You need something beyond your religious expressions. You need something beyond your morality, your uprightness that stems from your own efforts. It's not enough. Shake off the dust of complacency. There's a promise coming. Redemption is coming, and it's not going to cost you anything. This is good news. The promise of redemption is good news, especially when they had already bankrupted themselves with their religious experiences. What could they possibly buy redemption with? They didn't have any money. They didn't have anything. They've tried it all. They've given every religious expression. They sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed. They worshipped and worshipped and worshipped the best that they could do it, and they still were empty. You have nothing to give. And it's as if God is telling them through Isaiah, and by the way, this section is God directly speaking, it's not Isaiah saying these things. It's as if God is saying to them, that's just where I wanted you to be. Now you're to the place where you realize you're blind, you're poor, you're needy. There's a redemption promised, but there's a good news. Wake up, sinner. God has provided redemption, and you cannot earn it or purchase it. You sell yourself into slavery every day, more and more, but God promises to buy you back, to redeem you through no work of your own. This is how he introduces the gospel, the good news. The gospel of grace is reason for the sinner to wake up, to rouse up, to consider that redemption indeed not only possible, but it is here. But how is it here? Will God now simply wink at my sin? Do I get a do-over? What does it mean that redemption is here when he says the redemption, you shall be redeemed without money? Sometimes I send my older children to tell my younger children what to get washed for dinner, to come inside. But when it is a serious call to action that is particularly powerful, I don't dispatch someone else with a message. I go personally to them, especially when it is such good news. I want to go to them personally, to give them the good news, to sit down with them and unfold it before them. And that is actually what we see in the context here, because look at verse 6. He says, therefore my people shall know my name. He's talking about this redemption promise. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. You'll notice in the translation there it says, behold, and then two italicized words, it is I. It's a very interesting phrase in the Hebrew. Very literally, it's him saying this. They will know, I am here. Here I am. The promise is here. Why has he come? Verses 7 through 8 tell us why he has come. Because it's beautiful. The feet that publish such good news are beautiful. Now, Paul uses this text in Romans to explain the need for gospel proclamation. But here in the context, Jesus, the Messiah, Jehovah, is the one that has the beautiful feet. He's the one that comes publishing good news. I am here, he says. And then how beautiful are the feet of them, him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith to Zion, thy God reigns. Redemption is promised. Why has he come? He has come to publish salvation. He has come to preach peace. He has come to say that you can be right with God. He has come to say their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Are you religious? Are you spiritual? Are you not? It makes no difference. Wake up and realize the divine truth that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to bring good news of grace. Peace is being published. Paul the Apostle, as I said, quotes this passage to tell us this. But Jesus is the ultimate prophet of God, God in the flesh, who has come to bring peace between God and sinners. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Your religion will never get you to God. Your works will never make you righteous. You will never be holy by zealous ambition. It is only through Jesus, the Messiah, God, that you have any hope of redemption, because he is the one who took feet upon himself to bring us the good news. Redemption is promised. Now, most scholars rightfully believe that verse 13 is actually the beginning of the next section, not chapter 53:1. And you can see why, because he gives another command here. First, redemption is promised, awake. But then secondly, redemption's person and plan is revealed. Behold, my servant. Behold, my servant. After calling sinners to wake up to the reality that beautiful feet are coming, that will bring peace with God, he says, behold, my servant. Behold the one who will publish this good news. That word behold there is the word pay attention to, look upon, arrest your minds to this. And specifically he says he will be exalted and extolled and be very high. But immediately the exalted position promised to the servant who will publish the gospel of peace, this Messiah, will bring astonishment. Just as people were astonished that God would choose Abraham and Israel as the people of God. The astonishment comes, as it says in verse 14, as many were astonished at thee. Why were they astonished at the servant? Because he has just said, be awake, redemption is promised. I am coming, I am here, I am here to redeem you. And then he says, he will be extolled and very high. Behold, my servant, the one who is coming to bring redemption. He is great, he is powerful, he is mighty, he is high. And his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Of course, they're not astonished that the Messiah should come to deliver them. They're astonished, and they'll be astonished that when he comes, he will come to be marred. He will come to suffer. He will come to experience pain and sorrow. And it just blows their mind. He says, they won't understand. I thought you came to deliver us. You say you're the Messiah. Save yourself. That's what they said at the cross. They were astonished. How could this man be the king of the Jews when Roman nails are piercing his hands? But through this marring, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, there's debate over what that means, but I believe it means the idea of redemption. Many nations will experience great blessing through the marring of the servant. But then chapter 53, the famous chapter, continuing redemption's person and plan. The obvious rhetorical question, who hath believed our report? Who is going to believe that the great I am, the here I am, is going to come and be marred? Who is going to believe that? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who would believe that the arm of the Lord is present in a suffering servant? Because the arm of the Lord is not short that it cannot save. So why would the arm of the Lord not be able to save himself? for he shall grow up, verse 2, before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing in the Messiah when he comes that we are going to be physically or emotionally or even culturally or socially attracted to him. I could make a list of all the things movie producers get wrong when they try to produce gospel movies. But one very simple one they get wrong is Jesus is always attractive to the people. Physically, emotionally, socially. But the Bible tells us the Messiah would be unattractive. Nothing in him that we should desire him. Nothing in him that we should say we should follow this man. But why? If you're the here I am, and you say you're going to redeem us with no cost of our own, how could it be that you will come and be so weak? Will he be weak? Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. Yes, he will suffer, this Messiah, when the here I am comes, to publish good tidings, to bring redemption, to purchase the redemption for sinners. It will all seem futile. Grief, sorrow, stricken, forsaken by God, smitten. Nothing to desire in him. In fact, when Jesus, who of course you know I'm fast-forwarding to the New Testament by mentioning that he's the Messiah. When he, the Messiah, comes, he won't come as the hero. He won't come as the hero. That's what the prophecy is telling them. He'll actually come as one that is forsaken by God. He'll come as one that nobody wants. Why? Why would God send the one who's to redeem them to be so bad at it from a human perspective? This is why. Because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Why would this Messiah come, and why would he suffer so much? Why would he appear to be so weak? Why would he have nothing that we would desire in him? Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Because we have turned everyone to his own way. But God's plan of redemption is not to wink at sin. It is to remain both just and the justifier, and thus to lay on him the iniquity of us all. So he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. The Messiah will be cut off. Why? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to an open grief. Why? Why would it please God to bruise his own Messiah, his own one who delivers his people? This is why. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Do you catch how many times? In fact, over and over again in this Isaiah 53 passage, we see the idea of transaction, substitution taking place over and over again. Back up with me again. Okay? Just notice this with me. Verse 5. With his stripes, we are healed. Verse 6. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? How could that be that he could justify sinners? For he shall bear their iniquities. Do you see it? Over and over and over and over again. Verse 12, he says it one last time as he concludes this point. At the end of verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for transgressors. It's over and over and over again. This is why he will come. This is the plan of redemption, the call, the promise of redemption in 52. The plan of redemption in the person of God, Jesus Christ, in 53. The plan, the promise of redemption is, wake up. He's coming to redeem you. And this is how he's going to do it. He's going to substitute his holy person and bear your guilt, your condemnation, my sin, my grief, my iniquity, my transgression, my wickedness. Isaiah is so expressive, he uses all the Hebrew words for sin in this passage. We believe that the gospel of grace hangs upon a theological principle, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that he took sinners' judgment on himself so that we might enjoy his righteousness upon us. You don't believe the gospel if you don't believe that. You don't believe the gospel. So the prophet says, wake up. Redemption is being promised and will bring you peace with God. He says to behold the servant who brings that redemption. But people will not respond, because it was God's intention that he should suffer for our sins. But chapter 54, now he gives us redemption's purpose. And I like the way this one starts. You've noticed how each one of these gives us a little bit of a progression. Awake, wake up, behold the servant. And now chapter 54, sing, O barren that did not bear. Sing. Shout forth, break forth, cry aloud. Rejoice. Redemption's purpose. He says, enlarge the place of thy tent. Get ready. A harvest is coming. Open up your tents. And he's specifically referring to this, to Israel. A whole bunch of people are going to believe this Messiah. The Gentiles will hear and believe. Open up, get ready. God is going to redeem sinners. He uses the illustration here, and for time's sake, we're going to jump ahead a little bit. Redemption's purpose is that those who believe this gospel would respond with worship, to rest in the goodness of God and redemption, because, as he says in verse 5, for thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. This looks to the future kingdom that God will establish on this earth, but it also looks to the kingdom that God that he establishes in the hearts of all who believe his gospel and follow him. Upon what basis do we have to rejoice in redemption? Is it true? Can we truly be absolutely forgiven of all our sin and given new hope, a new life, a new relationship with God? He uses the words relationship as in the New Testament here in 54, a relationship. Your Maker's now your husband. And then in verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, and that's the Hebrew word we get grace, will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be angry with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. And then verse 17, he concludes this with this: no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. This is the heritage, the possession of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. What is the possession? The possession is the very righteousness of God. The very righteousness of God. He is not preaching that your possession will be wealth and prosperity in this life. He is preaching that those who believe this gospel will have a greater possession than money and silver and gold and wealth and health and all that kind of stuff. He says your possession is going to be the very righteousness of God. Peace with God for eternity. Sinner, not only must you shake off the dust that has settled upon your spirit and wake up to the gospel truth, both of your condition as a sinner standing under judgment and the promise of redemption. Not only must you look to Jesus, the Messiah, believing in Him, the Holy One who suffers for your sins and takes your transgressions upon Himself, but also sing aloud, worship, understand that God saves sinners to make them worshipers. For Christ indeed completely and absolutely forgives and purges all those who believe in Him. Why? Because of chapter 53, which we already read. Because Christ Jesus has already been dealt with according to wrath in our place. Yes, the nation of Israel could look to this prophecy with hope of the coming deliverance from their physical captivity. But we look with expectation that now, even unto the return of Jesus to this earth with righteousness and judgment, we worship the One who has defeated our enemies of sin, death, and Satan. And nothing can stand, no weapon of sin against us can stand to condemn. Paul the Apostle echoes the sentiments of verse 17 in Romans when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And again in Romans 8, he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. And those are the sentiments of Isaiah 54. Rejoice. Redemption is promised. Redemption's plan in person is revealed. And redemption's purpose is worship. Sing, shout, rejoice. You are forgiven when you are redeemed. Absolutely and completely. No more wrath. No more condemnation. Finally, though, chapter 55, what we read this morning, what more is there to say than what he says in chapter 55? What will you do with this good news that Jesus paid it all? Quite literally, this is actually a transliteration from the Hebrew, ho. It's the same word in the Hebrew, ho. Quite literally, it means stop. Consider. Respond. Specifically this way. Everyone who is thirsty, have I made you thirsty yet, is the idea. Are you thirsting for this redemption? Are you longing for this forgiveness? Are you hungering after this righteousness that only God can give? Then what must I do? It's like the Philippian who said, what must I do? I see the righteousness. I want the righteousness. I see what God has done. What must I do? And this is what he says. Then come. Then come. Why, in the words of the King James English, why halt ye between two opinions? Why stand there with the dust still covering you of complacency? If redemption is promised by God Himself, if redemption is clearly accomplished through God Himself, if it will bring worship and rejoicing in God Himself and His righteousness, then why are you standing there thirsty when you're poor and needy and weak? You have no money? Come and buy. Isn't that a fantastic verse? He that hath no money, come and buy. Well, how can I buy? I don't have any money. Well, I told you in Isaiah 52, God is saying, I will redeem you without money. Actually, that's a very interesting reason why we believe that this is one section, 52 through 55. Because it begins with, I'll redeem you without money, and ends with, come, you have no money, and buy. In fact, that little phrase right there, spiritually speaking, is why someone would halt there. If this is true, if this good news is true, that he will give me his righteousness, he will redeem me, he has paid it all, I will be able to worship him. If this is true, why would anybody reject this? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Dear friend, when you hear this gospel, this good news, many will go away and say, I've got to do something. There must be something I can use to purchase. I will work as hard as I can to show God how worthy I'll reach to heaven, and then he'll reach down and grab me because I'm reaching so hard. I'll give something to the effect. I'll help. I'll find some way to help pay for this. That's what keeps people from even believing the gospel, is because they want some part in it. But do you understand that wanting a part in redemption's plan is blasphemy? It is suggesting that God is not really God after all. That he and I are on this together. And the two of us together are going to work it out. And that is pride. And pride, proud people cannot comprehend grace. Because his grace is a favorable disposition when I've done everything to earn the opposite. Humble yourself. Believe indeed you have no money. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus describes the people of Israel in his day as those that are blind but think they can see. They are naked but think they're clothed. And this is why he begins in chapter 51 with awakening to the righteous. They think they're fine. Come. Come. You don't need money. You don't need your work, your effort. As this hymn writer says, August Toplady, could my zeal no longer know, could my tears forever flow? Thou must save, and thou alone. You cannot do anything to purchase this. Instead, you come and drink. You come and receive. Look down in verse 6. As he continues to implore, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. But you may ask, how can I seek the Lord? No one truly seeks after God. And truly, this is so. But God is calling sinners to himself when the word of God is published. And although your zeal in seeking will not earn God's favor, still you must seek him. For he has promised that those who he draws will come to him. Don't despise the day of grace as God draws you to him, dear sinner. Don't despise the day of grace. But how do I seek him? Verse 7 tells us how. Through one word, repent. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. The word repent means to change your thinking. Stop thinking that way. Change your thoughts. Forsake your thoughts and turn to the Lord. By the way, that is what repent and believe means. It's simple. Repentance is thinking a way that is not true biblically about myself, about God, about works, about salvation, about all of it. To repent is then about my sin and everything. To repent is to say, okay, this is how I'm living, this is how I'm thinking, my life is here. I'm going to turn and I'm going to turn to the Lord. It's one movement. away from my way of thinking, away from sin, away from righteousness, away from everything that is of me, and a dependence upon the Lord. Return to the Lord. And the promise is this, and He will have mercy upon him. Turn to your God, for He will abundantly pardon. Now, I'm not going to go into it for time's sake, but that's precisely why then he goes on to speak about his thoughts being above our thoughts, because we hear this and go, how could this be? How could it be that he will pardon me, a sinner condemned, unclean? How can it be? And this is the lovely words he gives back. You don't worry about that. My thoughts are way up here. My ways are way up here. You rest in me. You turn, you trust. You come, you drink. You seek, you call. And I will take care of the pardon part. I've paid it. I've done it. You come. I save. Salvation is all of God and none of us. All of God. So why do you wait, sinner? Come, drink of the water of life that satisfies the soul. Come, turn from your sin and your religion and trust in the Lord. Here in this prophecy, we have redemption's promise. Awake and see that God provides redemption. We have redemption's person and plan. Behold Jesus, who accomplishes redemption by suffering the wrath of God in the sinner's place. We have redemption's purpose. Sing aloud, for when God redeems a soul from sin, it is certain, it is entire, it is complete. He transforms the life and the heart of from sinner to saint. And we have redemption's plea. So come, turn from your sin, turn to the Lord, repent and believe the gospel as Jesus himself said. And so I ask, dear friend, what will you do with this gospel today? Will you receive it? Humbling yourself before God, acknowledging your sin and depravity and your hunger and thirst, crying out for mercy and salvation, will you reject it, disbelieve it, despise it? Will you put it off and say, now, what will you do with this good news? Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.